chapter 3. And this picture is an excerpt from part of that. You in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as always holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So today, if you look at Luther's quote and then over at the back, we're going to see what it means to make a defense, which is what the word apologia means. And so we're going to read Luther's quote first at the bottom of the page, goes to the next page, and then I have some resources for apologetics, web pages you can go to. And by the way, because Julie Laffin saves this as a PDF on our web page, most of you know that when you have a document like this in PDF form, if you take your mouse and on the second page, if you look at the next page on the back, if you hover over any of those HTTPSs, you can just click and it'll take you to those places rather than you having to type all these words out. I mean, you could if you wanted, but you could go to the web page, bring up this PDF, any of these links that are highlighted, you could click on it and it would take you to all those web pages about apologetics. Obviously, you can't do that, you know, with a piece of paper, but you can do that with a PDF in your computer. Well, go back to the front. Luther had to make a defense for the hope that is in him before the Pope and before Emperor Charles. Making a defense in the Greek is apologia, which is not apologizing, but making a defense. So the word to make an apology, to make a defense, means someone said something and you accurately respond to it and defend what you believe. That's where the word apologetics comes from. Make a defense. So Luther had to do that. So let's read what Luther said. Here we shall have to admit that St. Peter is addressing these words to all Christians, to priests, laymen, men and women, young and old, in whatever station they are. Therefore, it follows from this that every Christian should account for his faith and be able to give a reason and an answer when necessary. Now, up to this time, the laity has been forbidden to read Scripture. That's the time of Luther. For here the devil came up with a pretty trick for the purpose of tearing the people away from Scripture. He thought, if I can keep the laity from reading Scripture, then I shall bring the priests from the Bible into Aristotle. Then the priests can babble what they please, and the laity has to listen to what they preach to them. Otherwise, if the laity were to read Scripture, the priests would also have to study, lest they be rebuked and overridden. But note that St. Peter tells every one of us to be prepared to make a defense of our faith. When the time comes for you to die, neither I nor the Pope will be at your side. And if you know no reason for your hope and say, I want to believe what the councils, the Pope, and our fathers believed, then the devil will answer, but what if they were in error? Then he is won, and he drags you into hell. Therefore, we must know what we believe. Namely, what God's word says, not what the Pope or the saintly fathers believers say. For you must not rely on a person. No, you must rely on the word of God alone. Hence, if someone tackles you as if you were a heretic and asks, why do you believe that you were saved through faith? Then reply, I have God's word in clear statements of Scripture. St. Paul says in Romans 1, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And above, 1 Peter 2, when St. Peter, on the basis of the prophet Isaiah, speaks of Christ, the living stone, he says, he who believes in him will not be put to shame. I build on this, and I know that the word does not deceive me. For if, as other fools do, you want to say, ah, we want to hear how the council decrees, to this we want to cling, then you are lost. Therefore you should say, what do I care about what this or that person believes or decrees? If the word of God is not preached, I do not want to hear what is said. Therefore, we must learn to give an account for our faith, for it surely must come to this. If it does not happen here, it must happen when death comes. Therefore, St. Peter now wants to say here, now that you have become believers, you will encounter much persecution from now on. But in persecution, you must have a hope and wait for eternal life. And when you are asked why you have this hope, you must have God's word in which you're able to build. That is, when you are challenged and are questioned with regard to your faith, you should not answer with proud words and act defiantly and violently as though you wanted to uproot trees. No, you should conduct yourself reverently and humbly, as though you were standing before God's tribunal and had to give an answer there. Therefore, if this is not to happen to you, you must be reverent and not rely on your own strength. No, you must rely on the words and the promise of Christ in Matthew 10. When they deliver you up, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. It is proper for you to arm yourself well with, meaning well with that. Perfectly said by Luther, wanting us to rely on the Word of God, not popes and councils. That's the great principle of Scripture alone in the Reformation. Those resources for Christian apologetics are all links that I've checked every one of these. Every one of these are fantastic links. Then part B there, there is also a book called The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, who we had speak here years ago at a vocation symposium. He's a lawyer who wrote that book. Religion on Trial, he also wrote that book. And History, Law, and Christianity by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, who's got like 5 doctorates. Also, it always does you well to once in your life read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and also get the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, which we encourage the Vickers and Cowan students to have. That's an encyclopedia to answer any objection anybody has ever thought of from Genesis to Revelation. There's answers to all questions that people might ask. And then before we start looking at our text today, if you wanted to know what apologetics is, this is from the Lutheran Encyclopedia. The definition of apologetics in the Christian sense, an apology, which means a defense, is defense against all attack on the Bible or on part of it, a vindication of the divine authority of the Christian religion. So someone says something absurd like, we don't have any evidence that Jesus ever lived. Okay, then you go with it. There's plenty of evidence of that. B, how is it related to other branches of theology? Apologetics is a branch of what's called systematic theology, which means organized, doctrinal. Christian dogmatics sets forth and expounds the Christian religion on the basis of Scripture. Apologetics vindicated the truth of the Christian religion on grounds of reason, showing the unreasonableness of infidelity. Apologetics concerns itself with errors also outside the church and with errors within the church. So someone comes along and says, well, I don't think the Bible teaches the Trinity. Well, you show them why. So it handles all kind of objections. The history of apologetics are listed there. The 3 phases from 70 AD to now, the apologetic period, polemic period, medieval, and the modern period now. And various methodologies, historical or philosophy, may combine both approaches. This vindicates Christianity chiefly by defending the Scripture, its fact and importance in human history, its value in human society, and also vindicates the fundamentals of Christianity as a doctrine of God, man's ethical obligation on the basis of pure reason. A simple but very practical grouping of fundamental apologetics. So, for instance, someone might say, well, you know, we don't really know what the true Bible said. It's just been changed over time. Well, when you study apologetics, you can see that the manuscripts of the Bible are the best historical manuscripts of all. There's thousands of them in libraries, and they simply translated directly from Hebrew into English, directly from Greek into English. It hasn't changed. Genesis 1:1 in the Hebrew Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, exactly as you read it. And so you can take one objection at a time. This isn't for everybody, I know that. But college students need to know these things when their faith is questioned. And obviously vicars need to have the ability to show people what these resources are. Because when Peter was writing this gospel to all the churches in Asia Minor, as he went through Asia Minor, you had to handle Greeks and Romans and various forms of philosophy. And how does the Bible address all the needs of man? And so when the gospel went out to all the Christians in exile who were living under the power of the Trinity, who knew they had inheritance kept in heaven for them, who had to be tried by fire. You have to be able to stand up and defend why you believe the law and the prophets, why you believe Jesus fulfills that, that he is in his crucifixion and resurrection the fulfillment of the Messiah, that the Bible and Jesus himself teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. People need to understand the Old Testament, that Jesus is the true Paschal Lamb. He's the true Passover Lamb who gives us in the sacrament his body and blood. We also make the case for that God is eternal, and he's been always, since the beginning of creation, true God. He brought creation forth, and that the living and abiding Word of God, that's the only thing that stands forever. Then Christians proclaim that Jesus, he is the cornerstone of the church, and we build our lives on Christ, the cornerstone. Then the Reformation principle of the priesthood of all believers. In baptism, we are all priests and kings. Jesus is our high priest. That's why we don't call our pastors priests. We call our pastors pastors. Jesus is our priest, our high priest. He turns us into a holy nation. Then Peter talks about, as we live in society, we must honor the king. We're called to be good citizens in the kingdom of the left, but in the kingdom of the right, we are Christians whose only authority is the Word of God, and we show that we are Christians by service and love to others and being willing to suffer for Christ. Because he in righteousness carried the cross, we're willing to carry our cross behind him. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and we are the sheep of his flock. He also talks about, for women and for men, their vocation and calling, the woman and the hidden person of her heart, and then husbands who live with their wives in an understanding way, and Christians have a unity of mind and brotherly love for one another. Then, however, we do not repair evil for evil. We are called to bless even our enemies. And the grace of the Lord has come to us so that we know the eyes of the Lord are open to our prayers. And then today, we are prepared to make a defense for what we believe, being prepared to make a defense for what the Christian church teaches about Christ crucified. It's the reason why we have campus ministry, right? We teach our young people the Word of God. We arm them with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus, in his resurrection appearance, says, you know, in the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He gives us his peace. And so, with that introduction, a long introduction, we go back to the front, and we've got enough time. Still got about 20 minutes yet. Where he says, in your hearts, regard Christ as Lord, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks reason for the hope that is in you. And first one is Isaiah. Yes?
Just to be clear on the term apologetics. So, when I apologize to Tammy for not taking the trash out, I'm actually defending my action.
And in that case, you don't have much of a defense. And in that case, you throw yourself on the mercy of your wife, who says, I'll forgive you this time, especially if you want to eat dinner. Next time you don't take it out, I don't know. You know, yeah. And I don't know how, in English parlance, apology has become something like you're embarrassed by something. Okay, because the root word of apologia does not mean that. It means to proudly make a defense, make an apology for what. And we have the Augsburg Confession, and we have the apology of the Augsburg Confession. It wasn't that they were saying, we're so sorry that we did the Augsburg Confession. Don't get mad at us. No, it was defending it. Because they wrote the Augsburg Confession, and then the Catholic Church responded and said, no, you're not saved by grace alone. You're saved by works. That's what they did. And the Reformers said, we're going to defend ourselves. And then they gave the defense. So, yeah, it'd be interesting to see how in the world that word got used like that in English. I really don't know how. Isaiah 29, verse 23. Who's got that?
I got it.
Go ahead.
For when he sees his children and the work of my hands in the midst, they will sanctify my name, and they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel.
Since we stand in awe of God, he sanctifies us the work of his hands. We want to sanctify his name. So if someone asks you why you are Christian, that is a beautiful opportunity. You don't run from it. You want to sanctify God's name. And you say, I'll tell you why I'm a Christian. And remember, I've said before, you don't have to have a degree in apologetics. You know the Apostles' Creed. In a pinch, if you can't think of something else, you start sharing your faith simply with the Apostles' Creed. Someone says, what is it that you believe? Well, I'll tell you what I believe. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And then passages will come to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where did all this come from? Did you make the horse? Did I make the horse? No. Well, who made the horse? God. And then you just keep going with it. Of course, knowing support Bible passages is essential. That's why you study your scriptures. So you stand up for the holy name of God. Then turn to Matthew 6, verse 9, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 6, verse 9, well, this is pray like this. I wonder if I put the wrong verse here. Well, anyway, I think, just a second here. I think we were trying to find the verse here where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who are going to kill you and they'll make you come before me. And maybe it was supposed to be Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the kingdom of God. One of you may find the verse where he talks about
being anxious for your life.
Well, right, he talks about don't be anxious for your life.
25.
Right. What you'll eat or what you'll drink. Well, let's go on then to Acts chapter 17. I obviously put the wrong verse down. Acts chapter 17. Now, we're not going to read this whole section. This is a case study in how one can do apologetics. Now, I know none of us are as highly educated as the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. It was when Paul went to Athens. And here's the deal. Paul was uniquely fitted to be an apologist for Christianity. He was Jewish. He was trained by Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He was a highly educated Jew. Plus, he had basically like a PhD education in Greek and Roman history and ethics and poetry. Though he was Jewish, he could speak Greek fluently. He could talk to the Greeks about philosophy, poetry, their gods, their goddesses. Yet he also knew what the Jews believed about there being only one true God. And now he's teaching people the gospel of the triune God. So this is why when he shows up in Acts 17 in Athens, verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. Now, I've been to Athens, and you can still go to these places today. He was down in the marketplace, and those of you who have been to Athens, the Agora, or Agora, where the marketplace is, they excavated all the streets. It's just like streets today. You go down, and a vendor would have his shop here, and another shop here, and then there'd be an idol. And here's another vendor in a shop, and here's another idol. And then you're looking right up at the rock of the Parthenon, and you're looking right up at the Acropolis, and you see the temples up there, and then just there's a rock outcropping next to it called the Areopagus, which was called Mars Hill, where people would come from the marketplace, go up to the rock hill called the Mars Hill Areopagus, and they would sit around on these rocks. Anybody could come up and start teaching. It's kind of like when you go to London and you go to the main garden or whatever you call it in the middle of Victorian. What's that big garden in London? What do they call it? It's the center. It's kind of like Central Park in New York.
St. James Park?
I think it's that. Yeah. People literally stand up on soapboxes. Yeah. People are standing up and a crowd gathers around. And you know, what's this guy to say? And people are respectful. They sit and they listen to this guy.
Yeah,
Hyde Park, I think.
Hyde Park, Hyde Park. Well, this was like the Hyde Park of Athens. So they would sit there, the philosophers, and here comes Paul. Well, what do you have to say? And that's where you get the opportunity to speak. Well, in verses 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Reason meant he was showing them, you see these prophecies in Isaiah, the one who's stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted? That's speaking about this man named Jesus. You see this other prophecy in Isaiah 7? Behold, the virgin will conceive and have Emmanuel. That's Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. You see this verse that talks about he will be great and his righteousness reigns forever? This is talking about his resurrection. Reasoning meant not that he argued based upon his reasoning capacities. Reason means the ability to say things in ways that people understand. That's what reason is. A equals B, B equals C, so A equals C. You reason with people. You speak reasonably. So he's trying to explain to them that Jesus is the Messiah. Then in verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, obviously outside of the synagogue. Yet you have to know a little bit about Epicurean philosophy and Stoic philosophy, and he did. They think in verse 18, he must be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And so he was holding forth, and they had a temple to Athena, and they had a temple to Hercules, and to Zeus, and Achilles. They had all these gods. So they just think, well, let's be some other god from somewhere. They don't. So they grabbed him, and they take him up to the Areopagus, which you, the stone steps, I've walked up them, but you get up there, the steps are still there. It's just really cool to be able to walk on those steps up where Paul was. And we want to know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. Strange things are coming to us. We don't want to know what these mean. And so the Athenian and foreigners live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they go up there. Well, who's got something to share today? So he's given a perfect opportunity. So in verse 22, he says, men of Athens, I perceive that everywhere you were very religious. So he's not going to offend them. He's going to say, you were very religious people. That's great. I've observed all your objects of worship. And he came upon a statue that said, an altar that said, to an unknown God. And what they were doing was they're covering all their bases. So the Greeks were saying, well, we may have missed one. So this one is to the unknown God. And so Paul looks at that. Paul, who had spoken to Christ face to face, his heart was broken. No, 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 no. God is not unknown. God is known. So he continues. I'll proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So he makes the case the first article for the creation of the world gives mankind its breath. Then in verse 26, from one man every nation of the world has come. So he's making the case that we're all the human race, the human family. Then in verse 27, he does want everybody to seek for him and try to find him. Then he quotes both Epimenides and Eratus, in him we live and move and have our being, and also the poet, for indeed we are his offspring. Christians believe in the natural knowledge of God. So we believe that people have a sense that there is a God, even if they've never read the Bible. And he says, we are God's offspring in verse 29, but the divine is not gold and silver in an image formed by the art of man. I mean, the statues of the Greco-Roman world is just fabulous. They were unbelievable sculptors. But he's saying, that's not your God. Verse 30, God has overlooked your ignorance. He wants you to repent. Then he's fixed the day, that's the day of Jesus' return, when he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. This is given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, something you got to know about apologetics. Apologetics does not back off from proclaiming the cross and the crucifixion. It doesn't mean we change the gospel for the ears of people who might be offended by it. But that's the last thing. He finally is bringing them along and saying, there's a man that you should listen to, who God raised from the dead. Now, this is the kicker. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, which means a very prominent man in Athens, and a woman named Damaris, and other with them, because the women were highly educated in Athens. So some believed and the others mocked. The Romans and the Greeks, especially, did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believe that your body is your prison house, and what you want to do is die and be set free from your prison. They believed in the immortality of the soul. So this idea that your body would be raised was absurd to them. Why would you want that? The goal of life is to be set free from the material world and float around as a soul. Well, that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith teaches that God made us body and soul, and that our bodies will be raised to live forever as body and soul in heaven. So right away, and people do the same thing today. People who do not believe the resurrection, you start talking about the resurrection, tell me another one, and people just walk away. Well, that doesn't mean that you compromise the resurrection. That's their problem if they don't believe it. If they're going to reject it, that's on them. Okay? And so this is an example of apologetics, holding forth the word of God, which he did, and he bears witness to Christ. But he knew about their gods. He knew about their altars. He knew about their poets and their philosophers. So this doesn't mean you have to go out and get a degree in these things. It just means, based upon the knowledge that you have, God will enable you to take your knowledge of the world and how things work, your knowledge of Scripture, and give you the wisdom as to how to make a defense for the faith. Then turn to Colossians 4:6. I remember just going up there. I had taken off my second year from seminary, and I had bummed around Europe for 6 months with a backpack and a guitar strapped to it. I had a beard down to here, hair down to here, and I just bummed around Europe for 6 months. Had a blast studying and everything. Had a blast when I finally came back to America. My mom picked me up at the bus station. I had 3 hours to my name after getting back from Europe. And my mom had told my sister, when we go to downtown Cleveland, you'll see a lot of like homeless people and bums and everything. You just have to be careful. She says, and then I got off the bus. And my sister Dawn said, my mom said, he looks like all the homeless people. And then long hair and a beard. And I went home, and my dad told me I looked like Jesus. So I said, Dad, I'm confused here. Mom said I look like a homeless person, and you say I look like Jesus. Which one is it? And the point of that was that everywhere you go, you could speak your faith. And I had my Greek New Testament in my backpack, and I sat up at the Areopagus all by myself on a rock, and I read through Acts 17. It was one of the highlights of my life. That was so awesome experience. So, Colossians 4:6. Do you have that, Greg?
I do. Colossians 4:6, yeah. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Okay, so you're gracious, but seasoned with salt means you're going to bring something to the conversation. You're not going to be bland.
Yeah,
you're
going to
substance to it. And, however, you're going to try to answer that person. Say, Frank, did you have your hand up before?
Yeah.
Frank, were you waving at me there?
No, I just wanted to comment on Acts, but when we were at before.
Right.
Just one line that I thought was important that maybe you can comment on this. Basically, and what I'm trying to get at is basically, and now they've heard of the resurrection of the dead. Some mock, but others said, we will hear you again about this. You see how others mock. My point is, just like Jesus said, you spread the seeds.
Right.
And in some places it didn't grow. Some it was totally dead. Some of it actually gravitated towards people.
That's
kind of interesting. And my point is.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Is that he didn't force anybody.
Right.
He says, go to the house and preach. If they don't want to hear your word, shake your shoes off, like a cloak of thin, and walk away and go to the next house.
Exactly.
But see, in the Old Testament times, so when you talk about Islam, it was compelled, it forced you. It's either Islam or the sword.
Right.
In the old traditional medieval times, in the Christianity, certainly the Catholic Church and stuff, how so much was lost for bloodshed between Christian and Protestantism, Catholic and Protestantism.
Right.
And spread, how it was all done through violence. And
right.
All of it was taken totally out of context to what Jesus really intended it to be.
Right.
And he's trying to teach the disciples to spread the word. Either there will be, I will choose who I who have come towards me, not you. And they're trying to force people to come towards them.
Exactly. You let the Holy Spirit do the work. And some of the people listening to Paul said, the Holy Spirit was tugging at him. Let's talk more about this. Other people rejected it and laughed at him and said, crazy man. That's how it's going to be today.
And it's funny, it's when you go and preach, you'll never know. It can be 5 years from now.
That's true.
You stand in that seat and later on, that God was thinking about it. He wants you to walk away. Okay. And you probably think, I didn't get into this guy's head. Exactly. I'm not wasting my time. And 3 years later, whoever he is, man, back in the day, he could come. But you'll never know. Because your life, you guys separated, you'll never know about it.
That's right. Frank has spoken exactly the truth. And that's what Paul said, that I planted, Apollos watered, but God granted the increase. And sometimes it doesn't happen for years and years and years. That's true. So the pressure is off of us. And truly, yes, it's never done through violence. Because in fact, we are the ones that are going to be violated. They're going to kill us, often, for our faith. It's the opposite of me killing them. They're going to try to kill me for proclaiming the faith. Well said. Then in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul is writing to the young pastor Timothy. how about 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25? Mike, do you have that?
Yeah. 24 and 25?
Yeah.
And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to acknowledge of the truth.
Right. So you don't want to quarrel with people, you want to teach people the truth. When an opponent says something wrong, you say that's incorrect, that's not right, but you do it with kindness to speak the truth so people can come to repentance. And that's Paul speaking to a young pastor who's going to be pastoring many churches. And then in Hebrews 3:6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And so, ultimately, we must remain fast. We must not ever compromise the word of God, ever. And then in Hebrews 13:18, we'll close with that. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And that is the second phrase here. Do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Because in the end, on the last day, those people who slander Christians will stand before the Lamb, and they will be the unbelievers, the goats on the left. And they will realize, I slandered the people that were proclaiming this mighty king to me. And so we must never, ever compromise the gospel. We must stand firm. And that is why when we confirm 7th and 8th graders, and when you join the church, like when people join here, the order of service is in the front of the hymnal. And it says, will you hold to faith in Christ and suffer all, even death, rather than fall away from the Christian faith? That's a promise we all make. And so that is to what we are called. And that's the test of a Christian. And so what are the situations, as we close, I've got about 2 minutes. What are the situations and ways you can practice this in your own vocation and calling? Don't think this is just a pastor thing. And in fact, to use a secular terminology, people look at me like I'm the salesman, the religious salesman, and you are the satisfied customers. Sorry for that kind of analogy. But the truth is, they see me, oh, that's the preacher. You know, he's just saying that. He's the salesman. You're the satisfied customers, okay? You're the Christians. They look at you, you're a truck driver, or you're a computer programmer, or you're a teacher, or you're a nurse. And then the nurse is praying for the person who's about to have surgery. not a pastor, not an authority figure, it's a nurse who's changing their bedpan, and the nurse is praying. Wow, what a fantastic witness coming from the nurse, okay? So how can you, in your own vocation and calling, some people see this. I've seen people turn away from me in disgust when I walk in like this because they maybe had a bad experience with someone, preacher of the cloth. People look at me and go, ugh, and they just turn their backs and walk away. More often than not, though, this opens doors. I'm in parking lots. Complete strangers are having me pray for them. I'm walking down a hallway to see one of our members. I end up going in three different rooms. Someone sees me, hey, Father, come on in here. You know, I always love it when they call me Father. I love that. I am a father. My wife's name's Kathy. I've got three sons. They're going, what kind of priest are you? I'm a Lutheran pastor. I'm married. Gratefully, thankfully, I'm married. Okay. And so for you, though, you're not walking around with the clerical collar on. So what are those situations in your vocation and calling where you can also speak up? Anybody have an example before we close, or something you can think of, time that you did? You're all being bashful. I'm like, come on now. Yeah, Greg?
Well, it's kind of like what you said. I mean, my experience is a lot of times when a student is struggling or they're going through something that's challenging, they might have lost a loved one or they might have a real illness, and you say what you just said. You say, I'll pray for you. I'll be here with you in this, and there's hope. And
have people responded when you've said that?
Yeah, a lot of times they're amazing. And
they're going, my professor's going to pray for me?
Yeah.
Also pray that I get an A, Professor Berg.
Yeah. I get that request a lot more.
Kurt?
Now, you run across a lot in the military.
Right.
Deployed. That's what I call the go-to.
Yeah, you can pray for people all the time.
Absolutely.
Frank?
I just remember when I used to work over here at Long Island, probation parole officer, and there was a lot of opportunity when you visit with the offender at the time, their probation, the opportunity to tell them about Jesus, to try to get a new direction of life. A lot of them are lost. They really have no direction which way to go. And the doors are really wide open, and of course, you always have to be careful about the, this church is a place of separation thing, but if they're willing to listen, then that's a great opportunity to try to change their life. You'll never know years later, but that's
exactly
a very, very easy way to end that.
Yeah, Steve?
Just having employees, the different ones that mess up, are having a hard time, and you've got to take care of the matter with them. You've got to discipline or whatever, but all the while showing mercy.
Right.
And it's amazing to me how, with tears in grown men's eyes, when they're receiving that mercy, how it feels. And, I had one guy that said, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing it? And I said, because Christ did that for me. That's why I'm sharing that with you, kind of a thing.
Yeah, fantastic.
So mercy.
Fantastic. And that's why the theme of the Missouri Sin is witness, mercy, and life together. So witnessing to the truth, showing mercy to people, and then life together. How we work together. That's a beautiful description. So. Okay, well, it's time to get ready for the service, so let's thank you for your comments. Let's close with the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.